We're going to continue looking at some aspects of heaven, which I'm trying to do. There's a lot of information, as I said, the first day, and so this is just really skimming the surface. And what I've tried to do is start pretty much with Revelation 21 and just go down and where it's applicable going back into the Old Testament. But yesterday we left off at this word overcometh. There's this phrase, him that overcometh, that we find repeated quite a bit. And interestingly enough, it's found in each of the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. So I'd like to look at that. But before doing that, if we turn to John 16:33, we find an important statement there with regard to this whole idea of overcoming. And there it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And I believe this is a clue on how we are to understand this particular word, overcome. It's because Christ himself overcame sin, overcame death, overcame the devil. And by extension, that would apply to us if indeed we are in Christ. And we read about this as well in 1 John 4, 1 through 6. It says there, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." When I was in college in California, and I had just started learning about the Bible, it was brand new to me because I came out of a Catholic background, and so I didn't know anything at all. I didn't even know that Jesus died on a cross. That's how bad I was. Even though I was in the Catholic Church, and there's crucifixes everywhere. But one of the colleges, UC Santa Cruz, they had a group of people running around, and they had these little cards, and the card said, "Jesus is Lord." And they would say, "Go ahead and read this card." And so you would say, "Jesus is Lord." And they go, "God bless you. You're saved." Okay, and this is the type of way that some people take this passage out of its context. That's not what it means to confess Christ. But that's what they thought. And so they would be going around doing that. And of course, that's just one example. There, we could give many more examples. But really, this is speaking about overcoming the world, overcoming false prophets, and Christ has done that. And in the process, he's given us the means whereby we can discern truth and we can discern error. And that is the scriptures. That is the yardstick that we are to rule, or it's the measurement that we have to test everything against the scriptures. And We also see, if we go to 1 John 5:4, just a couple pages over, and this is in verse 4, 1 John 5, 4. It says here, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And it's really the faith of ours. It's possessive because it's a genitive. And, of course, it's the faith of Christ that saves us. It's His faith that He has to give to us, which amounts to saving faith. Unless He gives us that faith, we cannot muster up any kind of faith. There's nothing we can do. There's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about stirring up ourselves so we can somehow grab hold on to salvation. We can't do that. And the reason we can't do that is because by nature, we're spiritually dead. And dead people don't do anything. They're dead. That's what it means to be dead. And so, if you have a dead person, the only way that person is going to come to life is by God Himself. Because God took that life, and God is the only one that can bring that person back to life. And just like we read about with Lazarus in John 11. He had been in the grave 4 days. His body was stinking. And he comes to the grave. And as I said, I think yesterday, Mary and Martha are weeping. And legitimately so. And they say, well, if you had been here earlier, a few days earlier, you might have healed him. And, you know, he makes that beautiful statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, Mary and Martha understood that he was going to be raised up on the last day. Their brother, Lazarus, would be raised up on the last day. They understood that. Okay? And so Jesus is assuring them, you know, of that fact. "I know your brother will rise again on the last day." But nonetheless, he goes to that tomb and he says, "Lazarus," calls him by name, "come forth." And that is a tremendous picture, as we all know, and we've learned this many, many years now. But nonetheless, it's important to be reminded of that fact because of the fact that God is still calling people out of spiritual death today like He never has at any other time in history. And that is because God is bringing the great salvation program that started way back with Abel 13,000 years ago, and He's bringing it to a conclusion. And it's like a grand finale. It's like when they blow off those last few minutes of the fireworks on July 4th. They have the grand finale, and it just goes on, goes off, goes off. Well, we're seeing this, and it is very similar to what happened in Nineveh, where God saved that whole city. And that's such a remarkable illustration of how merciful God can be to people that knew nothing about the gospel. Totally ignorant of anything in the Bible. And yet, in spite of that fact, and that's a great comfort, because we know that it has nothing to do with who we are or what kind of background we come from, what our social status might be, how old we might be. We know that absolutely in every single category that you want to divide man into, God is not a respecter of persons. And He has His elect. He's going to save them. None of them will be lost. Jesus said, "No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand." And that is a perfect work that Christ has instituted and is bringing rapidly to a close. There's a warning that God gives to the seven churches. And of course, he has things to say about each of these seven churches, and they represent all churches during the church age. But in Revelation 2:5, he says there, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so this is a very, very serious warning that God gives. And, you know, people get upset about the end of the church age, but when you think about the nation of Israel, which lasted for 1,480 years, and that God was married to that nation, and the implications of that, it's really, I think, harder to believe that he would divorce national Israel, whom he was married to, than to cut off the churches and denominations that he's not married to. And yet people, I think, they forget about that. And they forget about the fact that, you know, God is the one that raised up the nation of Israel, as we talked about with Abraham. He started the nation. And he also started the New Testament churches. It's his divine organism. He brought it into existence. It didn't just pop up by itself. And so God has the prerogative to also finish with what he had previously used. And we have to recognize that he has that prerogative. And the bottom line there, I think, is that nothing, no matter how holy it might have its beginning, but if at some point it becomes greater than the Word of God, then God has to shut it down. And this is what is happening. And it also has to do with a false understanding of what the gospel is. We talked about that yesterday when we talked about a true spiritual Jew, one that has been circumcised in the heart, and how man is so prone to these works gospel, these works gospels which really try to give us security. And it's really a false security. And that's why when we read in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And that is because they did not understand that God is the one that has to bring about salvation, number one. Number two, any works that we do are a result of salvation. In fact, as Chris mentioned yesterday in Ephesians 2:10, it says that those works were ordained before the foundation of the world. So we can't take any credit for that either. There's nothing we can take credit for. All of the glory, all of the honor, all of the praise has to go to God Himself. Because if we're going to be honest, He's doing everything. There's not anything that He's not doing. We are just merely the recipients, the vessels, if indeed we have become a child of God, of His mercy, of His grace, of His kindness, of His compassion. And God says that in Timothy, that the believers are a vessel unto honor, and there are other vessels unto dishonor. Everybody's a vessel. The question is, what kind of a vessel are you? Am I? What kind of a vessel am I? In the same way that everybody's a servant. But again, who is our master? Is it Satan or is it God? And that's the big issue. That's the big question that we have to ask of ourselves, looking in the mirror. Am I really God's child? Or am I playing games? Or am I putting on a show of some type? And this is extremely serious because of the fact that that day is rolling right along. We're going to get to that day, and on that day, then we will know. In fact, in Romans it says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. I forget exactly how it says, but, you know, until the revealing of the sons of God. And that is very, very frightening because of the fact that you have examples in the Bible like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were Levites, who were leaders, along with the 250 other men of renown in the congregation. And I think someone mentioned that, but it's worth looking at again in number 16. Verse 3, we can start with. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing, now notice the language here, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Now how does he know that? How does he know? Can he look into the hearts of his fellow Levites? Can he look into the hearts of these 250 men of renown and make this kind of pronouncement? And then notice Moses' response in verse 5. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. That's a big, big statement that he's making there, because he's saying the only one that is able to really prove who is holy and who isn't is God himself. And we're going to find out tomorrow in the historical context. In the same way that on May 21st, 2011, God is going to reveal who the sons of God are and who isn't. It's the same exact scenario, but here in number 16, it's on a much smaller scale. And this is an incredible account because of the fact that God destroyed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The earth opened up, swallowed them, their houses, all their children, everything they possessed, and then the earth closed up again. Then the 250 men that had censers, the men of renown, they were burned up instantly. Then you have the congregation murmuring, and look at what they say. This is a little later in the chapter. Verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Well, first of all, they didn't do any killing. Did they cause the earth to open up and swallow them up? No. And more than that, the rest of the congregation doesn't get it. Because they said, you've killed the people of the Lord. And Moses had told them the day before, God will show who are his and who isn't. So after this incredible event taking place, these people have the gall to say, you've killed the people of the Lord. Then the plague started, and 14,700 additional people died. And so it just, again, points out the fact that we can't make any judgments about somebody else's salvation, who's saved and who's not, but like they did here, and of course, there's been a tendency to do this throughout the church age, and of course, as we see during the nation of Israel as well. But God is the one, like it says, and I forget the reference offhand, how does that go? Anyway, can't think of it. Anyway, we have this warning to the seven churches. And in these seven churches, and it's interesting that God puts it this way, he puts this little phrase in all of these introductory comments that are directed toward each of these churches. For example, let's look at Revelation 2:7. We'll start there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, it's in the context of these local churches that started in Turkey, but then eventually they became apostate, and nothing else happened in Turkey, from what I'm told, for the next 1,000 years. And it wasn't until Family Radio was able to get into Turkey a few years ago, and they ran across this gentleman that had a radio station there, and they started broadcasting there. But prior to that time, I remember Mr. Campion used to say all the time, you know, there's no church there in, you know, visible church, you know, in Turkey during the church age for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And he never thought they would be able to get into Turkey. And then one day that all changed. And so, you know, that was really wonderful to see how God, you know, brought that about. But here he's, of course, speaking to the true believer within the context that this is a statement, historically speaking, to these churches. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'm going to just briefly go over these, and then in our next study, hopefully spend a little more time on each of these. If we go down to verse 11, it says, with regard to the church at Pergamos, no, I'm sorry, Smyrna, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And that word overcometh, it comes from a root word, which is the word Nike, you know, like the shoe. It means victory. And this is the idea. Christ has won the victory. And, of course, the true believer will eat of the tree of life, which is Christ himself. He will not be hurt of the second death. We know that the second death is the lake of fire. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. It's annihilation. And as I said yesterday, the worst part of that is that man, who wants to be remembered, you know, he wants history to remember him, will not be remembered anymore. And this is actually probably worse than death for mankind because of man's pride. That is why, I mean, we know that pride is the root of all sin. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Mankind, with all of his striving, cannot take anything into heaven. He can't take anything to the grave, is what I meant to say. And so he's going to lose everything. He's the ultimate loser. Okay, really what it comes down to, he loses everything. And this is what is so tragic. It's not just that you die and you're annihilated. That's bad enough, but it's a lot better than burning in hell forever, as we had previously thought. A whole lot better. But nonetheless, what he fails to see are these things that we're learning about heaven, these promises that God gives to the true believer, that we will be with him forever, that we will be one with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will eat of the tree of life, that we will sit at his feet, that we will not have any more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All these things are going to be wiped away. It's like starting with a fresh new hard drive. Nothing's on there. And this will be the new reality. You and I only know this reality here on earth. Even though as a believer, we have the mind of Christ, which is enormous, which the non-believer does not have. But yet, even for the believer, the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him." We just have no idea of what lies ahead, other than it's super, super glorious. And you know, our prayer, of course, should be, may God have mercy on me, and also on my family and loved ones and relatives and friends. And of course, we want to get the message out there. One of the reasons I chose this as a topic is to hopefully encourage us as we go out with the gospel to realize that not only do I want this for myself, but I want this for my fellow man. And could it be that God would use me in a little way to get the gospel out to those that are still perishing, yet are God's elect? The widows, the orphans, the strangers, as God puts it in the Old Testament, these are people that are elect, but they have not become saved as yet. God has not regenerated their souls as yet, even though he's paid for their sins. You could say they're slated to be saved. It's just, it's going to be on this day at this hour, not according to us, obviously, but according to God's timetable. And, you know, when we were talking about Christ being the only foundation in 1 Corinthians 3, we read that I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. The one that plants isn't important. The one that waters is not important. The one that's important is God, because he gives the increase. He's the divine farmer that is caring for that plant and giving it the sunshine and the nutrients and the fertilizer and everything it needs, pruning it to get it to the point where he wants it. You know, and we have that wonderful promise where God says that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. We have that assurance that God will complete what he has started. And that completion ultimately will take place on May 21st, 2011, when the believers will inherit this wonderful, glorious, magnificent, resurrected body to go along with our resurrected souls. And in that new completeness, wholeness, however you want to, I don't know how to describe it, but in that new state, we will be forever with the Lord. Let's look at Revelation 2:17. This is in regard to the church at Pergamos. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Also, if we go down to verse 26, this is the church at Thyatira. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And we know, of course, that God is the one that's working in the believer's life, as I mentioned, to will and to do of his good pleasure. The works were already foreordained before the foundation of the world. God has meticulously set all this up, like this conference. Nobody knew about this conference a couple years ago, or 5 years ago, but God did. And God put everything in motion so that we would be here. The exact individuals that are in this room today would be here at this time, and we would be discussing these things. Because God has mapped everything out in accordance with his will and ultimately for his own glory and honor. If we go on then to Revelation 3:5, this is the church at Sardis. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is the great confession. In other words, it's not holding up a little card and saying, read this, and you're going to be saved. It's that Christ is going to confess to his Father, I know so-and-so. He's my child. And of course, that is the only thing that counts. Not what other people think or say, but what does Christ think? What does Christ say? And I'm reminded, I'd like to go back to Peter, you know, because when Jesus tells Peter, you know, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith remain. And then he says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And I'm not sure what all that means, if he's saying that Peter was not saved at the time. I haven't looked at that verse in particular, but the point I'm trying to make is that the intimate love that Christ had for Peter, and Peter was a saved man, to bring out the fact though that he would be tested, that Satan wanted him, and that Satan would try to sift him, but he would be unsuccessful because of the fact that Christ had prayed for him and that his faith would remain. And of course, it's the faith of Christ, and that's the only faith that will remain. Everything is going to be shaken out. Just like you can use the example of the man that built his house on the sand. The rains come and the house is washed away because it had no foundation. You can use the example of the three plants in the parable of the I forget what it's called. Anyway, where you have the good seed falls on the good ground, and three of the plants, they show, except for one, absolutely shows no signs of growth or anything. It dies immediately. But the other three at least show an attempt at growth, a very halting attempt at growth. But yet there is an attempt there of some type. But then they die also. The bottom line is all three of them die. None of them produces fruit. And the only one that is going to be able to produce fruit is the true child of God. Because God is, again, working in him to will and to do of his good pleasure, pruning him, adding more fertilizer, more sunshine, more heat, rain, whatever it takes, because God is interested in that plant. And God, I mean, if he's concerned about the sparrows and they get fed and the ants get fed, how much better are not ye? He's concerned with every true child of God in using them and in bringing them to God's full potential. in that life, because that life is of value to God, because it's a vessel unto honor, and God has a purpose there. And so, and I'm always amazed at you know, everybody is different and has different gifts and talents and abilities, and yet every single believer, and if we had a TV screen back here and we could see at one glimpse all the believers in every country of the world that are now alive, if that could be possible, it's not possible, but if that could be possible, we would see this great army that God has mobilized. Individually, we're all weak vessels. You know, we're nobodies. We have nothing to offer in ourselves. But yet God is able to encourage and mobilize these individuals to get this task, which, humanly speaking, seems impossible. Humanly speaking. But what does God say? He goes, that which is impossible with men is possible with God. And that is what God is doing. He's using the weak things of the world, the things that are despised, the things that are nothing, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Just like when God whittled down Gideon's army from 30,000 to 300 men. That way, you guys don't get a big head, okay? Now go out and go against the Moabites. They had 50,000 or something like that. I forget who the other people were. But, yeah, the Midianites. Thank you. Thank you, Howard. And so that is a wonderful, wonderful encouragement that no matter what the situation is and no matter what it might appear on the surface, God is completely in charge. And we can go to Him and beg Him for His mercy continually in every situation. Okay, let's move on then to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Also, if we go to Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Revelation 15, 2-3, and this alludes to the song of Moses, which I believe is in Exodus 15. I didn't have an opportunity to look it up. But it says there, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory. Here, the word overcometh is translated victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The last verse having to do with this word overcometh is in Revelation 21:7. And there it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So if we were to just list these, I came up with 20 of these characteristics or blessings that the child of God will inherit. The first one is that he's given right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Number two, he's not hurt of the second death, which is the lake of fire. Number three, he's given to eat of the hidden manna. Number four, he's given a white stone. Number five, in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Number six, the one that keeps his works unto the end will be given power or authority over the nations. Number seven, he will be clothed in white raiment. Number eight, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Number nine, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Number 10, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Number 11, he shall go no more out. He's not going to leave heaven. Number 12, I will write upon him the name of my God. Number 13, he will write upon him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Number 14, I will write upon him my new name. Number 15, I will grant to sit, he will grant to the believer to sit with him in his throne. That was 15. Number 16, those that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. Number 17, they will stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Number 18, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Number 19, he shall inherit all things. And number 20, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Why don't we stop there, and then, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at each of these in particular and try to glean a little more from those. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity that you have afforded to us to look at your word, and we pray that you would continue to open our eyes and ears and cause us to be obedient to what we find. We truly are humbled and are grateful, Lord, for your great mercies and compassions and love toward your people. And how we pray for all of your elect all over the world that are your army and that are about your bidding. And we pray that you would strengthen and encourage those, particularly the ones in other countries that might be experiencing difficult situations. Father, more, we have many freedoms in our country, but perhaps these other believers do not. And yet we pray for them that you would encourage them as well as us, and cause us to keep our focus, Father, on this great day of rapture. And at the same time, Lord, we know it's the great day of your wrath as well. And, oh, Father, how we pray for these widows and strangers and orphans, Lord, that we know that you will save them in your timing. And we thank you, Lord, that you have condescended to use people that are nobodies, people that are insignificant, people that are simply servants, and how we desire that you would continue to do so right up till the very end. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.